If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. If you would please stand, we're going to begin reading at verse 28 of Luke 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus and threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, by saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As you well know by now, Jesus and the disciples are making their way from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south. Their destination is Jerusalem, and their purpose is to celebrate Passover. Our text this morning begins with the words, "When he had said this," or as another translation reads, "After he said these things." The "this" or "these things" refers to the parable that Jesus had just given to his followers. We find that parable in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, a parable that we looked at last week. Luke introduces the parable by telling us why Jesus spoke the parable that he did on that occasion to the disciples. It was because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Jesus spoke the parable of the pounds to correct the idea that the disciples had about the timing of the kingdom's coming in all its glorious fullness. They thought it was going to come when they reached Jerusalem. They thought they were accompanying the king to Israel's capital city, where he would be crowned king. Jesus, however, knows that he is not going to Jerusalem for a coronation, but rather he is going for a crucifixion. He knows that he is not going for a crown. He knows he is going for the cross. But they had, in their theology in that day, no room for a suffering Messiah. And so although Jesus had tried to convey to them what was going to happen to him once they reached Jerusalem, they simply didn't get it, and they still don't get it. They were slow to understand. Jesus was not coming to save them from their enemies, from the Romans. Jesus was coming instead to save them from their sins. And in order to explain and to correct their misunderstanding of the kingdom and the timing of the kingdom's coming in all its fullness. Jesus told the parable about a nobleman who went into a far country. Now, in the parable, Jesus is that nobleman, and that far country that he was going to was heaven itself. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Jesus implies that he then is like the nobleman in the story, is going to return from that far country, but that there is going to be a delay in that coming. And therefore, with that delay, there's going to be a delay in the coming of the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom had come, yes, with the coming of Christ. And it was not an earthly kingdom that he came to establish. It was a spiritual kingdom that he would make clear later on. It was a spiritual kingdom that he came to establish. And so Jesus wants the disciples to know that they are living in between the first coming and the second coming, in between the time when Jesus came to establish the kingdom and that time when the kingdom then would come in all its glorious fullness. And then between times, what are God's disciples, what are God's people supposed to do? Well, God has given to his people a gift. And we read about that in the parable. It was the gift of a mina. And they were supposed to put that gift to use, that the mina might grow, that it might expand, that it might produce more money. Then when the nobleman returned, he called those who had been given the gift to give an account. And we find that the account of 3 of those 10 given the mina is given to us by Jesus. One man took his mina and it resulted in the fruit of 10 minas. One man took his mina, used it, and the growth was 5 minas. And Jesus praises those men and assures them of reward, as Jesus assures those of us who have been given the gift of God's word. And as we put that word to use in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, that word will produce fruit in our lives to the glory of God. And when Christ returns, one of the things Christ is going to ask each one of us is, what have you done with my gift? What use did you make of my precious word that I have placed at your disposal? Did you use it in order to govern the affairs of your life? Did you use it in relationship to your spiritual growth and your growth in grace? Did you put my word to use? Well, there was one servant who received a mina, and instead of doing anything with it, he folded it up in a handkerchief. And so when the nobleman returned, there was no return on his investment. He called that servant a wicked servant. And at the end of the parable, the wicked servant, as well as those who were the enemies of Christ, are punished by Christ. Which reminds us once again that there is eternal punishment as well as eternal reward. There's eternal reward for the faithful servants of God, and there is eternal punishment for those who do not serve God nor worship Him. Well, after having spoken that parable to his disciples, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass Now remember, they had been in Jericho, and so they now have left Jericho and are making their way to Jerusalem, and they come to two towns that are close in proximity to each other. Those towns are located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Those two towns are Bethphage and Bethany. Now, Bethphage, we don't know much about. In fact, there is nothing that archaeologists have discovered of the remnants of that town. But Bethany we are familiar with, because we know that Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we know from the scripture that oftentimes when Jesus went to Jerusalem, that he lodged at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We also know of the dramatic event that took place in Bethany, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So Bethany is well known to us. Now, in relationship to what is taking place, we need to know the timing. Jesus and those who are with him reached Bethany before sunset on Friday, where he enjoyed the Sabbath rest with his friends. On Saturday evening, a supper was given in his honor at the home of Simon the leper. We learn from Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. It was then on Sunday that Jesus sent two of his disciples on a mission. Jesus told them to go into the village opposite you. If they were in Bethany, what was the village opposite them? It was Bethphage. They would enter that city and they would find a colt tied, apparently to a post, on which no one has ever sat. They were to loose it and bring it to Jesus. Now, the names of the two disciples Jesus sent on this errand are not given to us in this account or any of the other accounts which we find in the other Gospels. Luke simply tells us that there were two disciples in number, and he tells us that they found a colt, or they were going to retrieve a colt. But Matthew specifies that it was the colt of a donkey tied up with its mother. Matthew 21, verse 2. Jesus specifies that it will be an animal upon which no one has ever sat. Hence, an unbroken colt reserved by God for sacred use. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, points out that this is, and I quote, in line with the fact that Mary too was still unused, still a virgin when Jesus was conceived within her womb, and even at his birth. The tomb too, in which the body of the dead Jesus was laid, had never been used. Luke chapter 23, verse 52. These things, according to Hendrickson, demonstrate the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is without peer. He is God in human flesh, the God-man. And Jesus knew in his omniscience that the two disciples who had gone to Bethphage would find a colt tied up upon which no one had ever ridden. Jesus tells the disciples that when they are asked, why are you doing it, that they are to say to the owners of the animal, because the Lord has need of it. And so the two disciples go their way in obedience to Jesus without questioning why they were going to retrieve. Well, why do you have need of it, Jesus? Why should we make this trip? Why should we bring that animal back? They didn't ask that. They simply obeyed Christ's command. They were sent on their destination by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they obeyed without hesitation. And so those who were sent, our text says, went their way and found it just as he had said to them. Now, there are some people who propose that they found things just as Jesus had said to them because Jesus had prearranged for this thing to happen. He had apparently, according to some, known the owners of this particular colt and had arranged with him or them on this occasion when his disciples came to them to untie the colt, that they would know that these were the disciples of Christ when, by their response to the question, why are you untying the colt? And they would say, because the Lord has need of it. But I don't think any such thing was prearranged by Christ. Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, there are those occasions in Scripture where we read about the omniscience of Jesus. For example, we read on one occasion that Jesus knows what is in people's hearts. And so we have a display here, I think, of the omniscience of the second person of the Trinity. He sends them to this town to untie the colt that he knew would be there, a colt upon which no one had ever sat. And when that colt was untied and the disciples were asked why they were doing that, they would simply reply, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. And according to one of the other gospel writers, according to Mark's gospel, when they said the Lord has need of it, the owners of that colt gave them permission then to take it. Permission to take something they own and something that belonged to them. Why? Simply for this reason. The Lord needed it. Now, what does that indicate about the two owners? I think it indicates that these two owners had at some point become followers of Christ. They had believed that Jesus was the true Messiah. And they were trusting in him. And so when Jesus, his disciples, say the Lord has need of it, they give the colt to the disciples. The Lord has need of it. What is your response when the Lord has need of something you have and something that you possess? Is your response the same as the owner of the colt? Do you want to give it because the Lord needs it? Or do you withhold it saying, I need an explanation? What do you do when the Lord needs your time and needs your service? Do you withhold it or do you freely give it? What do you do when the Lord says to you, I have need of your possessions. Are you willing to let them go because he needs them to be used for his own glory? Or do you cling tightly to them because you think they belong to you? Now, the scripture tells us in the book of Colossians, Paul says, and this was true of that colt, and it's true of everything that you possess, everything that you have. Paul says, all things were created, and he's talking about Jesus, by him and for him. You belong to Christ. He is your creator, just as he was the creator of that colt. All that you are and all that you have is his blessing upon you. He has given it to you. Paul asked the question to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not been given? In other words, what do you have that doesn't belong to God? Nothing. Everything belongs to him as the creator. And our response should be immediate. When God wants us to sacrifice for him and in his ministry to others, our time and our possessions, our money, we should give it willingly and freely as the owners of the colt did, simply because the Lord has need of it. So Jesus gave specific instructions for the two disciples who were to bring him a colt that had never been ridden. Why a colt? Why not a horse? Why not some other animal, like perhaps a camel? It was to fulfill a specific Old Testament prophecy. According to Matthew 21, 4 and 5, and this is a parallel text to our text, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Though David had occasionally ridden on a mule, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 44, and as Solomon did at his coronation, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 40, Jesus was not merely identifying with Davidic tradition, he was specifically fulfilling an Old Testament messianic prophecy given 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Jesus would not enter into Jerusalem. The king would not be coming into Jerusalem riding upon a white stallion, riding into Jerusalem with a lot of pomp and circumstance. No, Jesus was riding in on that donkey, a meek and lowly and humble king. But a king nevertheless. Not the kind of king they were expecting, but the kind of king that Jesus actually was. When the colt was brought to Jesus, they threw their own clothes on the colt. Ordinarily, in relationship to a king, to a sovereign, kings in ancient times did not ride bareback. And in the absence of any saddle to put upon that colt, the disciples put their clothes on the back of the colt. They did this signifying that they understood that Jesus was the king. That the one sitting on that colt was the long promised and long hoped for Messiah. Then in what one commentator calls a touching display of intimate affection and private homage, they lifted Jesus up and placed him on that colt. And as he went, we read, many spread their clothes on the road. And this was the ancient way to welcome a king. It was a way of saying that Jesus was too worthy to ride on an ordinary road. He deserved a royal carpet. When people throw down their cloaks, this is acknowledging his kingship and their acceptance of him as their king. Throwing their cloaks on the road indicated that they recognized who was riding in, that they recognized that the one coming in on that colt, as Zechariah said, was the king. That they recognized his kingship and were willing to serve the king. As Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives, directly opposite the city of Jerusalem, riding the donkey of Israel's kingship, the people of Jerusalem immediately recognized this royal symbol, as is clear from the shouts of acclamation, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." When the people saw Jesus riding toward Jerusalem, they knew he was coming as their king. The multitude of disciples who were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice and cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," were echoing the words of Psalm 118, 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." These words come from one of the Psalms of Ascent that the pilgrims sang every year on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Except on this occasion, the disciples took these ancient words and made them more specific. They knew that Psalm 118 was a promise of Messiah and that Messiah was royalty. So they took what was implicit in the psalm and made it explicit. Rather than saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The disciples lifted their hail to the King all the way to the courts of heaven. "Peace in heaven," they said, "and glory to God in the highest." That sound a bit familiar to you? In the birth narratives, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The kingdom had come, and at his coming, the people gave glory to God. The king had come to establish peace, but not peace between Israel and Rome. Rather, he came to establish peace between God and man. He came to reconcile to God those who are by nature children of wrath. He came to make peace. And how does he make peace? How does he reconcile sinners to God? He does so, Paul tells us, by the blood of his cross. You see, the king that came into Jerusalem riding on that colt on that day, which we refer to as Palm Sunday, he was coming to establish peace between God and man by going to the cross to die for sinful man, so that the wrath of God might be satisfied and turned away from the people that Messiah came to save. Matthew notes that the crowd also shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Well, the Son of David is a title for the Messiah. The crowd was not pleading for salvation from sin, but they were pleading to be saved from Roman oppression and authority. But Jesus had not come to save anyone from Roman oppression and authority. Jesus had come to save from sin. Jesus himself said recently, just prior to this text in 19:10, they came to seek and save those who were lost. That is the purpose for which the Messiah came. That is the purpose for which the King had come. He had come to save his people from their sins. And while the people are rejoicing and while the people are shouting, even though what they think Jesus came to do wasn't what he actually came to do, there were those in the crowd on that occasion who were not pleased. They were not pleased with this worship that the people were offering to this one riding on that colt. They were not pleased that the one riding on that colt was receiving that worship, and they knew that the crowd was so large and so involved in the worship of the rider on that colt that they said to Jesus basically this: we can't stop them from doing this, but you can. And so would you please, teacher, speak to your disciples? What are they wanting Jesus to do? They're wanting Jesus to stop what they considered to be nonsense, because in their view, what the people were doing in their worshiping that one on the foal of a donkey, they were committing blasphemy. But Jesus said, "Ain't going to do it. Not going to do it. Because if they should keep silent, the rocks would cry out." In other words, I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And therefore, I am worthy of worship. As we look at this text this morning, what applications are there for us? I've already given you one, and that is when the King needs something, when the King needs anything from those who are his disciples and his servants, our response should be to give it, because the Lord has need of it. But the other thing I want to point out to you by way of application this morning is that the worship that was offered to Jesus on this occasion, that worship had some very important and very right aspects to it. First of all, we note that their worship was enthusiastic. Enthusiastic. How many times in the Psalms are we encouraged by the psalmist to sing praises to our God with a loud voice? It's there in the Psalms again and again and again. These people were not subtle in their worship. They were not subdued in their worship. They were enthusiastically giving their worship to the King and shouting out to the King in a loud voice. And how can we do anything less than give Jesus the enthusiastic praise that he deserves? Secondly, We note that their praise was intelligent praise. It says that they did what they did on this occasion because they knew what he had done. And they knew from Zechariah 9:9 that this one was the king. They knew his person and they knew his work. And so their worship was not only enthusiastic, it was intelligent worship. And God calls us to that kind of worship. He calls us to know Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has revealed Himself to us on the pages of Scripture, and He has not placed those things at our disposal to satisfy our curiosity. He gives us those things so that we might know Him and worship Him. We worship Him because of what He has done. And what has He done? What do we worship Him for? We worship Him for His work of creation and of providence and of redemption. Ours is not a mindless worship. It is worship that is to be filled with content. It is to be filled with the knowledge of what God has revealed to us in the Scripture about Himself and about the work that Christ accomplished by His coming on the cross. And their worship was directed to the right object. It was directed to Jesus. And it was directed to Jesus, and Jesus received it. Because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, clothed in human flesh. And so we learn from those disciples in the crowd that worship is to be enthusiastic, that it is to be intelligent, and it is to have the right object. And we also learn of the meekness and of the humility and of the gentleness of Jesus Christ. He did not ride into Jerusalem as a conquering king. He rode into Jerusalem humbly. And in fact, this is all a part of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity left the glory of heaven to take on human flesh, to come into this world of sin, to die on the cross for sinners, that He might save them from their sins. And that one who did that, who rode in to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey in gentleness and meekness and humility, tells us in the Scripture that those three characteristics are to be found in His followers. What kind of people are we to be? Scripture tells us that we are to be gentle. Let me ask you, are you gentle in the way that you relate to other people? Are you gentle in the home? Are you gentle at work? Are you meek? Now, meek does not mean that you're a doormat for everyone to walk on. No, meekness has to do with power, which is under control. You have the Holy Spirit and the power of God, but that is not to be used to lord it over other people. Rather, it is to be used in the service of other people to the glory of God, meekly and gently. It is Christ was humble. He calls us to humility. And the scripture tells us in several places, in the Old and in the New Testament, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. That God dwells in a high and lofty place, but with those who are meek and of humble heart. Are those characteristics of Christ your characteristics? If you are being conformed into the image of Christ, then these things should characterize your life more and more as you grow in grace and knowledge. And then let me remind you that the King who rode in that way, who died on the cross, who was placed in a tomb, who rose on the third day, eventually was ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And in the book of Revelation, in two different places, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul tells us that when he comes again in all his glory, every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. We recognize his kingship now. And praise God that we do. We only recognize it because he has given us that understanding by his grace, as he has opened our minds and opened our hearts to receive what the scripture tells us about Christ. But at the coming, the second coming of Christ, when he comes in all his glory, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And he will cast from his presence all those prideful, God-dishonoring, Christ-rejecting, church-persecuting people who opposed him and opposed his rule. They will be judged. But you, my dear brothers and sisters, will be rewarded by the God who so graciously saved you in the person and work of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what glories await us in our eternal home, and how we long for that day when Christ returns in all his glory, so that we cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Father, in the meantime, as we live and move and have our being in this world, we pray that you would help us to be like the owners of that colt, who are willing to give up that which they possessed simply because the Lord had need of it. May we do the same in humble submission to the one that we know is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the one who is the only mediator between God and man, and the one who is the only Savior of sinners. May our lives exhibit his grace and his mercy, and may we, his subjects, act in gentleness and meekness and in humility. We pray that you would increase those characteristics in us by the presence of your Spirit, that we might truly be conformed into the image of our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.